I have a confession to make. The Sundays that are most difficult for me are those where the national calendar crosses the church calendar, because it's often difficult to find a text that is really fitting. So I've taken a risk today, and on Father's Day, I've taken a passage from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, that I titled, Where Greatness Begins. And this is as tough a teaching as Jesus ever gave his male disciples. This is the equivalent of a lecture from your drill sergeant with your mother not present. It begins with a question and answer. It closes with an answer. The first and last sections contain the solemn introductory phrase, Truly I say to you. And in the center, in verses 5 to 9, is a radical approach to sin in the self and with others. And at the center of the center is a warning not to corrupt other people. So in light of Father's Day, listen to what Jesus said. At that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord. One of my convictions from experience is that the world is highly connected and smaller than you think. By the time you get to, I know somebody who knows someone who knows this guy, the circle has gotten quite large. You find yourself with odd links to people you've never met. Now, what are the chances that Pastor Phil has a link to Sir Elton John, who sang at Princess Di's funeral? Actually, I have two. A family friend I saw over the years, because our Di's were best friends, a woman who was several years my junior, was the decorator hired by Elton John for his large Atlanta apartment. And she said that every color and detail of the apartment was carefully discussed. Her name is Cindy Joe, and her grandfather was once an executive here with Abney Mills decades ago. A second link is a young man I baptized in Atlanta in 1978. I found out years later that he was a regular attendant at parties at Elton John's apartment, which may not have been such a good thing. So I never met the singer. But if I mention these names to him in a chance meeting, he would know who they are. Now, one of the most revealing questions I ask in pastoral interviews is, can you tell me about your father? Because it tells me much of what they think about God. In a March interview, a Rolling Stone author interviewed Sir Elton John. And he asked him about his daddy. And his answer is revealing because it starts in the distance of the third person plural. They wouldn't hold you. They wouldn't say they loved you. I was afraid of my father, walking on eggshells the whole time, trying to get his approval. He's been dead a long time, but I'm still trying to prove things to him. Asked what he meant, John replied, I still do things and say to myself, Dad, you would have loved this. Elton John's father died in 1997 without ever seeing him play live. His father touched him most when he was beating him. My mom always said to me, that's just the way we did it in those days, Elton, and it didn't affect you. And I'd say, Mom, what are you talking about? It affects me every day. If you ladies will take time to ask your man about his father and then be patient and kind to the stories that start to flow if they do, he will give you a window into his male soul. A textured picture of his interior will begin to emerge. What model of manhood he was given, whether it was constructive or destructive, what he learned about work and women, about strength and self-control, what his dad left out that he had to figure out on his own, the promises kept and unkept between them. You'll begin to understand some of the subterranean forces shaping your man's life and why some areas of his life are still too tender and loaded with emotion to touch. You see, I agree with Sir Elton John, though for a different reason. And I say, what are you talking about? It affects me every day. This is one of the reasons God commands us to honor father and mother, even if what they gave you was life and little more, or in my case, life and much more. You simply must find a way to honor the link between the generations because mom and dad are with you always. To honor them implies a sifting process of keeping some things and letting other things go and knowing that you'll be doing this process all your days. I know I am at 62, and every Father's Day is a yearly reminder that the long work is not yet finished. There's a painting I see every morning. It hangs above my bedside table. It's a photo which, by the magic of digital alteration, my sister turned into a painting. It's a 70-year-old man in a lab coat, stethoscope round his neck. Behind him on a table are the tools of his trade, alcohol, a blood pressure cuff, and a medical chart. At the bottom of the painting is a verse from Matthew's Last Judgment. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So when I awake about 4:30 and glance up to my right, I have my marching orders for the day from my heavenly father through my earthly father, who left me with deep imprints, a few gaps, and loads of wise insights, 10 of which I listed for the first time this week. Number one, every day is a classroom, son. Keep observing and studying. My patients and your parishioners will benefit from the effort. Number two, son, everyone's interesting if you just take time to listen. Courtesy and compassion are always in style. Then a deep one. Phil, the purpose of a professional education is not enrichment but service because privilege and duty are twins. Here's one that Lori loves. Treat women of all ages with special care and a quiet dose of chivalry. They will love you for it. And she did. Sing up from the grave he arose every Easter Sunday without fail. The greatest gift people can give you is trust. Treat it as a treasure. I like this one. Build up whatever you're a part of, a marriage, a profession, a town, a church, a state, a country, because many will not, and social capital is easily exhausted and hard to restore. Number nine, if there's a need, get there early and stay late. And finally, If people can't come to you, take your skills to where they are. Now, on Father's Day 2016, I could do several things. I could give advice from books I've read on fathering, but that would be secondhand. So why not just leave it to you to read the books, since the authors are experts, not me? On the other hand, I could review the sociological research on the current state of men and dads in America, which I tell you is a discouraging tale from some of this week's reading. When 40% of white children and 71% of black children are born without dads married to their moms, we're crumbling as a nation of families and piling up a colossal debt of social costs no one is talking about, because it's not politically correct to suggest anymore that kids do better with a married mom and dad, as the research indicates. And when you add to this the high and growing number of discouraged young men under 35 who can't get traction in life and who've simply given up on the ideas of fatherhood and marriage, it's even worse. I'll just tell you, and I've been doing this for 40 years, fatherhood and Father's Day are not what they used to be. And so I've taken a different tact today. To take some tough teaching of Jesus to His disciples, who in His presence were becoming deeply good men. And by good men, I mean those who love God and obey God and love others, and in whom the messy energies of manhood are rightly channeled into the deep rivers of joyful obedience. What is a Christian father but a man who's a disciple and who's living the ups and downs of his life within the covenants of marriage and the obligations of fatherhood? Now, single men can also follow Christ, and they may need help being involved with their children from former relationships or being involved with other children whom they can redemptively relate to. But today is Father's Day, not Uncle's Day or Coach's Day, so my focus is a bit more narrow. Now, we forget the disciples were all young men. John may have only been in his late teens, but they were already on the other side of adulthood, which for Jews came at bar mitzvah around age 12 or 13. And I find it fascinating that one day when there was no one around, the disciples agreed on the most important question in their lives. And it was a highly competitive male question. Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Not who's great, not who's greater, but who's the greatest? In the heart of every man is a dream that will express itself one way or another. It's a dream about respect, about strength, about making a mark, about being admired, even if in negative and destructive ways. Say notches on a belt, or how many people fear you, or how much liquor you can hold, or how many expensive toys you enjoy. All the things that make men trivial and dangerous and fill out the fantasy covers of GQ and Esquire and Maxim. A man who thinks following Christ will somehow make him less than a man will never come to faith. And that is one of the biggest challenges of our day, to articulate to modern men of all sorts, from rednecks to white and blue and no-collar men, how completely surrender to Jesus Christ is the only way to fulfill who God made you as a man, the most basic level. You see, God does not save generalized human beings. I've never met a generalized human being. God saves males and females and men and women in all their distinctiveness and messy complementarities. Now, my testimony is that as a late teenager, I tried on several models of manhood that were on offer in my culture, and all of them left me empty and broken. And it was a relief to discover as a 19-year-old that I was never more who I was made to be as a man than when I was in pursuit of Jesus Christ with everything in me. And it has been quite a ride since then, and it is not yet over. There's a hunger in me to be a better man. There's a hunger in me to take on some risks for Jesus Christ. There's a hunger in me to make a difference. And that hunger is from God. Now, if you don't know it or you've forgotten it, men love to keep score. It's why we love sports, because when the contest ends, someone won and someone lost. Whether it's the left turns of NASCAR or the bell that closes the day of the New York Stock Exchange. Men, ladies, you need to understand this. We live in a different world. We live beside you, but we live in a different world. Men live in an honor and shame culture, in a winner and loser culture. And we can tell you as soon as we walk in the room where we stand in any pecking order. And just because these 12 young men, and that was what they were following Jesus, it did not mean they had surrendered the dream of manly greatness. And so they said, "Who's the greatest?" They were each hoping for the honor. Is it me? No, Peter. It's me, John. I'm the greatest. Now, had it been a bunch of women that came to Jesus, the question would have been, how can we cooperate in the kingdom? We're different. We care about different things. God made it so. Stop the gender blender. It is not working. I'm the greatest. It sounds like Muhammad Ali, doesn't it? And it's one of the reasons he was so hated in his early years and so beloved later on, and why we had 2 weeks of television on his life, because for a few short years he stood as king of the mountain, as the heavyweight champion of the world, amazingly athletic and ruthlessly skilled in the blood sport of boxing, the sole purpose of which is to knock your opponent out cold and stand over him in triumph like some ancient gladiator. Ali was a magnet for the aspirations of many men. And this is the reason that mixed martial arts and the redneck opera of professional wrestling have made such a big comeback in our post-feminist world, because they point to something authentically masculine, that a man is meant to use and his strengths and wits to win at something, to achieve something, to slay the dragon, to win the fair maiden, to protect the city. And that is why men have an insatiable appetite for sports. Millions of men sitting in front of flickering screens for hours, cheering for the exploits of others who wear the uniform, is telling us something. Because a man's heart is saying, I was made to play, and I was made to win, but I don't know what the game is. Can anybody show me what the game is and what the rules are? What does it mean to be a man? So when you hear 10-year-old boys on a playground saying things like, I'm better than this than you are, or my dad can beat you up your dad, don't think they're little heathens, though some may grow up to be one of those. It's just that testosterone has a different social profile than estrogen. It's how God made us, to compete and to strive and to win and to rejoice and to learn along the way that Jesus Christ is the best friend and guide a man and father ever had. Let's not kid ourselves. Peter and James and John did not follow Jesus originally because of religious goals. They wanted status. They wanted to be the commander-in-chief and the secretary of state of the Messiah. I mean, after all, if this guy can feed thousands with a lunch and cast out demons and raise the dead, he might be able to help me in my career goals, because they wanted to know who is the greatest. And Jesus will never criticize a man for having aspirations. He just wants them to be in the right direction. You see, you can climb to the top of the ladder and find it's leaning against the wrong wall. And Jesus wants to take those male energies of protection and competition and achievement and brother love and channel them into things that matter, not things that are destructive of men and their children. And the wreckage is all around us. We're now to the third generation of some families that have never had a resident father. So Jesus took a child, and in those days, childs weren't worth much. The children stayed with the women because the men were concerned about status, and hanging around kids didn't give you any status. So Jesus had a child in them and said, you know, guys, this greatness thing is not this way, it's this way. You see, you've got to become as dependent on the Father as this child on his mama to even get in the kingdom. You know, one of the things that keeps me in the faith is that I have to pay attention to people. And you can see them walking up outside and you know they're needy. And Amy says, yeah, Pastor Phil's here. And I sit down with people when I can. And I make a space and I listen and I pray and I hear their story. And sometimes it's, oh, no, another one, and at other times this is my job and I better do it well. But often in the conversation, something happens. I blink, and His presence shows up. And when His presence shows up, the person looks different. They're no longer someone I have to fix or counsel on how to achieve middle-class independence. And it shouldn't surprise me because Jesus said, whoever receives one such little one in my name receives me. And they don't know that they bring the presence of Christ along with all their problems. Do you know that Jesus loves the little ones? Surely the children, but also the adults who are little ones, who are naive and unsophisticated, who'll probably never get life right according to our standards. And Jesus said we should be very careful how we treat them because we do not want them to stumble. We live in a broken world where temptation is inevitable. But Jesus said, you do not want to be the cause of someone else's temptation. You do not want to be involved in taking advantages of the weaknesses of other people and corrupting them for your benefit. And I see it happen all the time. In the exorbitant interest rates on revolving loans to the poor. In liquor stores that congregate in poor neighborhoods. Christians ought not be involved in predatory practices which aim at the poor and vulnerable, because they really matter to the Savior. And the only way I know not to be a bad influence in someone's life is to keep weeding my own garden. And if I have a word to men and fathers today, this is it. If your hand reaches out to grasp something that's not your own, or your foot takes you to places you ought not be, you ought to cut off your hand and cut off your foot. See, we think we can play around with sin. We cater it to it, destroy it. Jesus said, no, kill it. Kill it. It's estimated that somewhere between 20 and 60% of the men in our churches have a porn problem. And if that's you, you need to kill it. You need to get rid of the computer, cancel the cable. If you're an overspender, you need to cut up your credit cards. If you've got an anger, alcohol problem, you need to get help. If you're addicted to nicotine or food or whatever, you need to go to your doctor and come up with a plan of attack. If you're a gossip, you need to put tape over your mouth. If you're greedy, you need to tithe. Christ calls His followers to man up, to look at our lives through the ruthless lens of Scripture. And anything that dulls our passion for Christ, we should go after like we're stamping out cockroaches. There was a garbage pit south of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley, 700 feet down from the wall. It's an awful place when you hear about it. It was a garbage dump, and it's where they used to sacrifice Jewish children to the pagan god Molech. And under the reforms of the king, Josiah became a city garbage dump, and they took the sacrificial animals there and all their innards and all the garbage of the city and all the human waste, and it burned and it stunk, and there were maggots and there were flies, and people that walked by it gagged, and it became an image of hell. And so Jesus says, a man who is not ruthless with himself, who does not weed his own garden and wound some tender person, it's better if they put a millstone around his neck and they sunk him in the Mariana's Trench, or that he be thrown as a piece of human garbage into the valley of Gehenna. And I'll just tell you guys, on Father's Day, there's an easy, self-indulgent, feel-good, psychobabble gospel out there that is just about kill the church. I don't need somebody telling me everything's okay. I don't need somebody telling me that the worst in me is okay, that the sorry parts of me don't need surgery. I need a tough Jesus who will point me in the face and say, get rid of that if you want to follow me. If you want to be the good man I know you want to be, you've got to be done with that stuff forever, and you have to keep weeding. And when men are self-indulgent, the society becomes self-indulgent. And when men quit serving, the culture doesn't know what leadership is, and all kinds of people fill the vacuum. And when men quit guarding their marriage vows and having integrity in business, the culture begins to crumble, and that is what we are seeing. Jesus said it's worth going after one. I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I want to be. But I'm so glad Jesus keeps me on a short string. He calls me to be ruthless with myself, that I may follow Him. And so to men and fathers here today, and to the wives and mothers who daughters who love them, I have only one thing to say. Gentlemen, it's time to follow Jesus Christ. It's time to man up. It's time to pursue Him with everything you are, so that when He turns and says to you, there's work to be done, will you join me? You are ready. In His presence, as nowhere else, good men are built. And guys, it's what we're made for. And it's what every sector of our world needs. Not bullies, but men who understand the power of love. It's what we're made for. It's what your heart is most hungry for, to be His men and His followers, and to bless and serve everyone within your reach. And I'm glad that every morning, when I put my feet on the floor, I look up to my right, and there are those words from Matthew. For you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters. You did it to me. I'm not unconcerned about the presidential campaign. I'm much more concerned about the kind of men we ought to be creating in this factory called Main Street United Methodist Church.